I'd like us to turn back this morning in the Word of God to the passage we read earlier from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 14. And I especially want to focus with you upon verse 25 through to verse 33. I wonder if any of you had the thought in your mind as we read these words earlier, who does Jesus think he is? Who does Jesus think he is making these sort of demands? Isn't it bordering on blasphemy for a carpenter from Nazareth, a mere man, to require a greater love to himself than the love that we give to our own families, our nearest and dearest? Aren't these the words of an evil cult leader like David Koresh, remember him, a few years ago, who demand an allegiance above that of family? The Old Testament prophets would never make such demands, would they? Think of Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah and others. They would never say the kind of things that Jesus said, that you've got to love me more than you love your father and mother and children and brothers and sisters. But rather they would direct the people to love God with all their hearts and souls and mind and strength. The demands of this section that we read only make sense if Jesus is the Son of God. As C.S. Lewis pointed out famously, these are not the words like this of a great moral teacher. You can't read a section like this and conclude, well, Jesus was a great teacher, a mere human being, but a great teacher. You can't say that, Lewis said, because the words that we read together come from a man who is either mad, he's insane, or he's bad, he's evil, or he's God, the Son of God, and you've got to make your choice, Lewis says. You can't say Jesus, a man who speaks like this, is a great moral teacher. Good moral teachers do not say the kind of things Jesus said, and they don't require this kind of total, uncompromising love. We learn this morning from this section of Luke that loving Jesus supremely, that's what it's all about, this section, loving Jesus supremely is not an optional extra in our spiritual lives. It is part and parcel of being a follower of Jesus from day one. Because you'll notice in verse 25, Jesus is speaking to the crowds. These words are not addressed to those who are already disciples. These words are not addressed to those who are about to enter the ministry or to go out onto the mission field or to those who desire a more consecrated Christian life. But this is it, up front, what Jesus requires from anyone who would follow him. And I believe Jesus says three things to us this morning about being true disciples and the kind of love that we are to have towards him. The first is this, that to be a true disciple, you must love Jesus more than your family. You must love Jesus more than your family. If you look at verse 26, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me, okay, so this is addressed to the crowds generally. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. I know I've missed a bit out, that's deliberate, and I'll come to that in due time. Now, without wanting to sort of blunt the cutting edge of Jesus' demand in this verse, it is important to point out that he is not commanding literal hatred to our nearest and dearest. I don't want anyone to go home this morning thinking, well, that guy from Chester told us to go home and hate our family. That is not what the Lord Jesus is saying. What he means is that we should love him far, 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 far more than we love our parents and brothers and sisters and our children. Why is that the correct interpretation? Well, for these three reasons, at least, very briefly. Matthew 10, verse 37, helps us to understand the words of Jesus here, where there Jesus says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." So that helps us to understand what Jesus is saying. Yes, we must love our families, but we must love him more. That's the first thing. Secondly, to hate in Scripture sometimes means to love less. Just the way that word works in the ancient languages. We have an example of that in Genesis 29, verse 30, about Jacob, that he loved Rachel more than Leah. And then in the very next verse it says, "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb." And you see the way that word is working there in Hebrew. Jacob loves Rachel more than Leah. He loves Leah, but he loves Rachel much more than Leah, and that is interpreted as hatred. We may not understand that, we may not see the significance of that, but that's just how the word hate can work in the Bible. And then the third thing we can say is this, that Jesus affirmed the second great commandment to love our neighbour as we love ourselves in Mark 12, verse 31. And we're assuming that our neighbour does include our father and mother, our wife and children, and our brothers and sisters. In fact, Jesus says elsewhere we should love our enemies, and if we should do that, then certainly we should love our family. What's our Lord saying? He is saying that our love for him should be so passionate, so loyal, so strong, that if you like, it makes our love to our families look so weak and pathetic, and if you like hatred, I guess. Such is our love for the Lord Jesus. Let me give you an example from church history that may help. John Bunyan was imprisoned in Bedford Jail for 12 years during the reign of Charles II. His crime was preaching to others about Jesus. In those days it was illegal to do that if you weren't an ordained member of the established church, and Bunyan wasn't. Bunyan could have saved himself from prison by agreeing never to preach again. But he refused because he believed that that's what God had called him to do. Bunyan was asked by the magistrate when he was sentenced, "Do you not love your wife and children then?" And this is what Bunyan said, "Indeed I do, very dearly. But in comparison with Jesus Christ, I do not love them at all." I believe that's exactly what the Lord Jesus is referring to here. And if you know the story of John Bunyan, you'll know that he loved his wife and children very much. His little girl was born blind, and he was particularly attached to her. But such was his love to the Lord Jesus. Do you know that multitudes of people in our world face this stark choice as they hear the gospel, as they hear the call of Jesus to follow him? They must literally choose between Christ and their families. And Muslims and others who choose Jesus are literally cast out of their families, shunned by their communities. In some cases, they're even killed by their own parents and brothers and sisters to maintain the family honor, so-called. And that's just a reality in our world today for multitudes and multitudes of people. Jesus says to be his disciple, we've got to put him before our family. He must be first in our life with everybody else, a very distant second. And you must please your Saviour at the risk of offending your nearest and dearest. Now, I know that can be gone about in the wrong way, and that has to be done lovingly and winsomely. But it still is a demand of our Lord Jesus if we would be his disciples. And if all that seems too much, if that seems just such a great cost, we've just got to remember who Jesus is and what he's done for us. He's the Son of God. That's the point. That's how we began. That's how we can make sense of these words. He is the eternal, beloved Son of God, our Maker, our Creator, the one who upholds our lives, the one who will give you the very next breath you breathe. And he's the one who gave his life for you at Calvary, who shed his blood to save you. Surely he is worthy of our highest, deepest, most fervent love. As John Newton says in that hymn, it applies to family, doesn't it? Which of all our friends to save us could or would have shed his blood? But the Saviour died to have us reconciled in him to God. I believe that the way to win our families for Christ, by the way, is not compromising our discipleship in order to please them, but to demonstrate to them that Jesus is our all in all, even at the risk of offending them. Our families need to see radical discipleship, don't they? Because lukewarm, half-hearted Christianity doesn't win anybody, does it, to the faith. Think that's what Jesus means at the end of the chapter. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? If we're lukewarm and half-hearted, what good are we, Jesus is saying, unless we are radically committed day by day to following him in this way? So to be a true disciple, you must love Jesus more than you love your family. Number two, you must love Jesus more than your possessions. You must love Jesus more than your possessions. Look at verse 33. We'll comment on the bit in between shortly. Jesus says this, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." That word again, it's a powerful word, isn't it? Cannot. Not will not or should not, but cannot. Cannot kind of takes us into the realm of the impossible. You cannot defy gravity. You cannot walk through walls. And you cannot be a true follower of Jesus unless you love him supremely above that of your family, and unless you love him much, much more than you love your possessions. That you must love Jesus much more than you love your house and your car and your garden and your furniture and your pets and your jewelry and your computer and your mobile phone and your TV and your Xbox and iPod and family heirlooms and money and on and on we could go. When we come to Jesus, we lay everything at his feet and put it at his disposal, and everything must be relinquished, let go of at his bidding. I guess that could be in the context of a specific calling to Christian service. I don't know, if Jesus called you to give up the comforts of this Western culture, life in Shepshed or wherever you live, and to go out to one of the poorest countries in this world with the gospel, would you be willing to go? Or would the lure of possessions make you disobedient to Jesus' will for your life? That could be in the context of persecution and suffering the loss of possessions. I've always been so amazed with those words in Hebrews 10 verse 34. You accepted joyfully the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So these early believers, either their possessions had been destroyed or confiscated because they loved Jesus. And it wasn't that they found joy in seeing their goods confiscated but they found joy in the better possession, the heavenly possession, the abiding possession. There was no claiming on the insurance in those days. You know, the authorities have taken away my stuff, or they burnt down my house. I'll just fill in a few forms, and none of that. It was just gone, wasn't it? It's not wrong to love our possessions, but compared to Christ, we must count them as rubbish. That's the point, as Paul does in Philippians 3 that we read earlier. The things we possess are God's gift, given to our for our enjoyment, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. But we dare not love them more than we love Jesus, the giver. I love my home, I really do, and the things in it. I love living in Chester. But I can say with great sincerity that if I had to choose between having my house burnt down and denying the Lord Jesus, I know what I would choose. Because Paul says in Philippians 3, compared to the pearl of Jesus, I must regard my home and all my possessions as junk, rubbish. And again, that's a reality today. I was reading something from Open Doors the other week. Believers in our world who have their homes literally burned to the ground and everything in it because they are followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is happening today. It will happen tomorrow somewhere in our world. Many people turn away from Jesus because they love possessions more than him. They cannot bear the thought of losing their grip on material things. And so they prefer the fleeting treasure of earth to the eternal treasure of Christ. So you've got to love Jesus more than you love your family. You must love Jesus more than you love your possessions. And thirdly and finally, and maybe the hardest one of all, you must love Jesus more than you love your own life. You must love Jesus more than you love your own life. Look at verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Islamic terrorists sometimes claim that they love death, whereas we Westerners love life. Well, as Christians, we should love life. Did you know that loving life is a blessing from God? If you love life, that's a blessing from God, according to 1 Peter 3, quoting from Psalm 34. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit and so on. That's amazing, isn't it? Loving life is a blessing from God. I love my life, I'm sure you do. I love the fact I exist, that I'm alive in this world, and all the things that life has to offer. I love spending time with family and friends, especially round the meal table, and I love taking our border collie out for a walk along the river on these bright, crisp autumn mornings, and I love watching the cricket, and I love Derby County, and I love reading books and listening to music, and there's loads of stuff that you love about your life. But if I love my life, then I must love Jesus much, much, much more. How much more? Well, I think verse 27 sheds light on how much more. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. In other words, if you're going to come to Christ for the first time today, you are given the cross. You'll get the crown later. That's the glorious thing, but you get the cross. That's what Jesus says. If you want to follow Jesus, you get your own cross. And that doesn't mean my ailment or my circumstances, which are not good. It's nothing to do with that, as people sometimes say, my cross to bear. I believe these words in verse 27 would have sent a shudder down the spines of those who first heard Jesus speak these words. For them, the cross was just so gruesome, so horrific, beyond words. The cross has been sanitized in our culture, and I'm not getting at anyone with this, but the cross has become a fashion accessory. It is cool today to wear the cross. The Beckhams wear the cross. But these words of Jesus would have sent a shudder through these people. They'd seen people crucified on the sides of Roman roads. It was gruesome and it was horrific. And Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to get the crown one day, you've got to take up your own cross in the here and now, day after day. You know, the possibility of martyrdom was real in the early days of the church, and it's real in many countries today. I was reading only the other day of a young girl in Carthage, North Africa, in the very early days of the Christian church, Perpetua, from a very well-to-do Christian family. And she became a Christian, was arrested, put in Carthage prison, and was sentenced to die in the local arena, torn to pieces by wild beasts. Her father was a pagan. He loved her dearly. She loved him. He begged and begged and begged her to change her mind and to give up her faith and save her life, and she refused. And that's just one example among many. Reading an email from Open Doors the other day about a young man in Nigeria, Henry, a Sunday school teacher who was just beaten to death by Islamic extremists. In some countries today, you can follow Jesus today and be dead tomorrow. And I believe that's what our Lord is referring to. Yes, there's a spiritual sense that we take up the cross. As Paul says elsewhere, we die daily. But I believe that for the early believers and for many Christians today, it is simply living every day that this could be my last day. I could be arrested today. I could be killed today because of my faith in Jesus. And that's how it is. And I've come to the conclusion personally that unless each day I'm willing to think in those terms, I'm not living my life as I should. Because I've got to love Jesus much, much more than I love my own life and everything that makes my life enjoyable and pleasant. If we balk at the thought of embracing the cross, then we do have some serious heart searching to do. Christianity, let's remind ourselves, is not a hobby, it's not a lifestyle choice. I think Bonhoeffer once said, when Jesus bids us follow him, he bids us come and die. And Bonhoeffer was executed by the Nazis just before the end of the Second World War. If I am not willing to surrender my own life, if necessary, I do not love Jesus as I should. And I need to think seriously about my discipleship and remember the great message of Psalm 63 that we read. That his love is better than life. That's the point, isn't it? That's the key. That God offers us something much better. Whatever pleasure or enjoyment we get from anything in life, his love is better than life. So when I come to die, I go to that place where there is an enjoyment of God's love that I have never known before. Now I want to say one or two things by way of conclusion. Firstly, a word to those of you, and it's nice to come to a situation where I don't know many of you, which is quite nice in a way. But a word to those of you who are not following Jesus. You're not a Christian, but you're here this morning for whatever reason. And I just want to say to you from the Word of God that to be a disciple of Jesus, to follow him, you have got to love him more, much, much more than you love your family and your possessions and even your own life. Jesus is not addressing these words to those who already follow him, but to those who don't. I might be able, if you're not a Christian, to get you to say a prayer and then sort of say, oh, well, you're saved and that's fine, and it may well be that you're still lost. In other words, you've got to do what Jesus says in this section, verse 28 to verse 32, and you've got to sit down and think it through. If you're not a Christian this morning, you're here, you must be interested, you're thinking about things. And Jesus says you've got to be like a man who's about to engage on a big building project, and he doesn't just hastily rush into it without giving due consideration. But he takes the time to sit down and work it out. Well, you know, have I got the resources here to finish the job? Or you've got to be like the captain of an army who doesn't just rush into battle. But he sits down first, doesn't he? And he works it out, the strategy. Have I got enough troops and resources to win the battle? If I haven't, I better sue for peace immediately. So before making a hasty, unthinking commitment to Jesus, you must think through the implications. Because that's what people have to do around the world today. They've got to think, if I make that step today of becoming a Christian, following Jesus, what's that going to mean for my family? They won't want to know me anymore, or my house might be burnt down, or I might even be dead by the end of the week. That's just how it is. Jesus pulls no punches. And you know the most amazing thing this morning? Isn't it astonishing? At the end of chapter 14, Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then the very next words ignore the chapter division. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to what? To hear him. Isn't that amazing? People, far from being put off, they want more. They draw near to hear. And it just seems to me that in every heart there's a desire, I want something big to live for, something great, something massive to live and die for. And these people realized, here he is, the Lord Jesus, to follow him. So there's a word for those of you who are not following Jesus. Yes, think it through. Don't think too long, but think it through. And decide to follow Jesus. Yes, the cross now, but the crown later. And then, finally, a word to those of you who do profess to follow Jesus. How is your love to him right now? How is your love to him right now? How does your love to Jesus compare to the love you have to your family? And your possessions, and even your own life, and everything that makes up your life. Is Jesus first in everything? Is he supreme in your heart? Is he your best thought in the day or the night? Is he your chosen inheritance now and always? Is he the heart of your own heart? Well, if so, you are his disciple indeed. I think we need to be reminded as believers in this day and age that we can have the outward appearance of godliness, but within our hearts to be in love with self and money and pleasure rather than Jesus. And that's not just me, that's the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3 verses 1 to 5. Perilous times are coming. People are going to be lovers of themselves and lovers of money and lovers of pleasure more than God. Well, he's not referring to the world, is he? The world's always like that. But in the context, he's referring to the Christian church. That's what makes it perilous. When the church contains people who have an appearance of godliness, Oh, they're baptized and they come to church and come to the Lord's table. They have Bible knowledge and they pray. But in their heart of hearts, they love themselves, they love money, and they love worldly pleasures more, much more than they love the Lord Jesus. My wife Rachel is a member of the local gym. I've used this illustration before back home, and I conclude with this. There's this rather dreadful thing at the gym called a drench bucket. And it's when you come out of the sauna or the steam room, can you believe this? There's a bucket on the wall filled with icy cold water with a chain, and you stand under it and pull the chain, and the water comes sort of down on you. Absolutely dreadful. This part of Luke is like a spiritual drench bucket. And we're under the bucket this morning, and I'm the guy pulling the chain, and we're all under it because we need to be woken up, don't we? And we need to be reminded in this day, you know, we're really struggling in this country, Christianity in the West, and we need to listen again to the Lord Jesus and what he requires of us, what it means to be a true disciple and follower of Christ.